The two cities of Jerusalem and Hebron will help introduce our sermon this morning. Absalom has returned to Jerusalem after 3 years' exile in Geshur. Through clever ploys, he has gathered support for his revolt. He now lies to David about a vow that he must keep in Hebron. And after leaving Jerusalem, he raises the banner of rebellion there. David is in his capital city of Jerusalem, and it is there that he hears of Absalom's revolt in Hebron. He knows that Absalom will soon head north from Hebron to Jerusalem, so he flees his capital. So it is that in our text this morning, David becomes a fugitive once again. As a young man, of course, he had fled from Saul. Saul was older than David, David's father-in-law, David's king. And then David had suffered because of his righteousness. And now as an old man, David flees from Absalom. Absalom is younger than David, for Absalom is David's son, and David this time is king. And in this instance, David is suffering because of his sins with Bathsheba and against Uriah. He's not suffering for his sins in the sense that he's making atonement for them. Jesus Christ alone did that. He is suffering because of his sins. Today, let us consider then, David flees Jerusalem, looking at David's leadership, Ittai's loyalty, he's a fine character, and Kidron's passage, Kidron being a brook or stream. David flees Jerusalem, David's leadership, Ittai's loyalty, and Kidron's passage. The thing that strikes us first at the beginning of this word of God is David's accurate assessment of Absalom, which is part of his return to godly leadership. In believing the report of Absalom's rebellion, given in verse 13, David shows that deep down, he actually did understand his son's real character. He didn't need more evidence that his son had revolted. He didn't need more time to think about it. Maybe he's a rebel, maybe he's not. The truth struck David immediately and forcefully that below Absalom's impressive hair and beneath his attractive form beats the heart of a wicked traitor and rebel in Israel. In believing the report of Absalom's rebellion, David shows that he not only understood his son's real character, despite his best attempts to cover up for his sins, but David also grasped what his son had done, what his son had been up to. David clearly understands now Absalom's recent activities in Jerusalem, what he was doing with his chariots and horses and 50 runners, what he was up to with his pretended interest in justice, what his humility, supposed, and flattery was really about. The veil is lifted from David's heart in that he understands that Absalom had all along been stealing the hearts of the men of Israel. And that was how the messenger put it. Verse 13, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And if Absalom has their hearts, he has their swords and their spears and their finance and their support. He has them on his side to do with as he wills. And so David now perceives the meaning of Absalom's last request to him in verses 7 through 9. He didn't go to Hebron to fulfill a vow. He went to Hebron to raise a rebellion. And David could recall another occasion when he had granted Absalom's petition with disastrous results. That day, he pressed me to allow Absalom and my other sons to go with him to the sheep shearing feast at Baal Hazor. And there, Absalom had Amnon murdered. I have been duped again. This has happened before. And David is yet again disabused of his fond and foolish thinking regarding his third eldest son. Absalom's plans are becoming clear in David's mind. This is the reason why he came back from Geshur. This is why he had to be restored to my court. All the while, this is what he was aiming at. Rebellion. And in believing the report of Absalom's rebellion, not only did David show that he understood his son's real character, and now he grasped what his son had been up to in recent days and the past few years, but he also understood what his son would do if he got the chance. David realized that Absalom, without a qualm, would kill David's servants, would kill David's wives, would kill David's other sons, and would kill David himself. What a chilling thought that father must have had about his son. David now is under no illusions as to what his son was, as to what his son had done, and as to what his son would do if he had opportunity. And this sort of thing has played out, and doubtless will play out, in families time and time again, though doubtless on a less grand scale. A son fooling his father, a daughter lying to her father, a son taking in his mother, a daughter tricking her mother. And then, at some point, the offspring reveal their hand and the veil falls off our eyes and the parent says, "He lied to me. She used me." And the parent comes to realize that he or she has been duped or taken for a ride, maybe for years, like David. But sometimes, though a parent sees through his child or her child, he or she, that parent, is taken in again and again. Because, that's the narrative here with David, that's the way it was with him. Remember back to chapter 13, this may have already been occurring in your mind. Chapter 13, verses 30 and 31, David heard the report then that Absalom had slain all the king's sons, though the report wasn't accurate, it was only one son. And the veil is removed, and David realizes that his son is a murderer, and he didn't need more evidence, and he didn't need more time to believe it immediately. And that's happening again in our text. Daddy, can I go to Hebron? Because I want to do... But he doesn't really want to go to Hebron to do what he's telling his father. He has another ulterior and evil purpose. And David was taken in again. Why was he taken in again? Because fondly he wanted to believe the best of his child, contrary to all the evidence. And even after this second time, where he is painfully disabused of his false notions of his son, even after this second time, as we'll see, especially in chapter 18, and even into chapter 19, at the very end of Absalom's days, he still has this foolish and sinful inordinate affection for his son. He keeps on with this wrong love for a wicked child. And you say, well, you can't just apply that to everything that goes on in our own families with our own children. Of course not, because some of our children who may even play us false are actually believers, whereas Absalom wasn't. And there's the issue of repentance. And undoubtedly, there is real restoration in the way of repentance and full acceptance of the child or church member or friend. But the point with Absalom is that Absalom never repented. And Absalom barely even pretended to repent. And David accepted the barely even pretending to repent as if it were repentance. And in that way, David, you could say, created his own monster. And the lesson to us is that we must require repentance towards God from our children and confession of sin. We must seek genuine repentance. We must only accept credible repentance. We can never, of course, see the heart as parents or church officers or friends. But in our desire to be reconciled with someone, we can't cover up and say, well, I'll sort of hope it's repentance. And let them away with it. Because then, the same thing is going to happen again. And that's the point of this passage. David, you could say, could have stopped all this. I know it's all in God's decree, but you know what I mean. But he created his own monster. Now our text also reveals David's care for God's people. And this is part of faithful leadership from David too. He's concerned here. He's concerned when he hears about this rebellion for his family, for his servants, and for Jerusalem. He says in verse 14, after hearing this report, make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. He's concerned for his people and Jerusalem. And this applies today to churches of Jesus Christ, where there is what you may call a hostile takeover. You sometimes hear about this in the business world. Well, this is a hostile takeover in Israel, because ungodly Absalom is seizing leadership in the church. You'd also describe what is happening here as not only a hostile takeover, but a schism in that the visible church in 2 Samuel is split into two. So it's both a hostile takeover and a schism. And David here is an example to church leaders in troubled times with a hostile takeover or a schism or both, because David here is not thinking of himself. That becomes clear also in the text for the next sermon. He's not thinking of himself. He's not thinking to himself, what about my office in the church? I've been deposed. What am I going to do now? Poor me. He's not thinking, oh, well, I'm going to lose my salary now, so to speak. He's thinking about the flock. What does this rebellion mean for them? And what can I do in my position to spare them as much as possible? There's been a hostile takeover of the church. Schism, open rupture, is now evident. How can we spare them? My servants, my city, my people. And this is a bright ray here because we know that David has his weaknesses. From chapter 11 of 2 Samuel onwards, with the affair with Bathsheba and Uriah, and then the weakness which we've been emphasizing as we started in this series of sermons from chapter 13 onwards. And it's encouraging here to see that despite all that weakness, which was real, David is still the man after God's own heart. He's still a shepherd who, though he is failed in important regards, is following the good shepherd, and he cares for the people. On another occasion he would say, but these sheep, what have they done? Why should they suffer for my sin? And in this, David is our example as a godly church leader in his behavior with this hostile takeover in the church, this schism. What about the people? How are they going to be affected? What can I do to spare them? David's wise leadership comes out here in several other ways too. His self-possession is notable. When he hears the report of Absalom's rebellion, he doesn't tear his clothes. He does that on other occasions, and there's times when that's the right thing to do. He doesn't hear fall to the ground. He doesn't weep. And he doesn't do these things at this time, not because it isn't painful, but because now is not the time for it. Because he doesn't have time for it. He also didn't panic. And he wasn't stupefied. This horrible thing happens and he's struck and he doesn't know what to do. David is here self-possessed. That is, that's part of godly self-government. When a person realizes in the light of God's word that he must be self-controlled, that he can't just go to pieces. He needs to think and realize what the right thing is to do, because, especially here now, of the people entrusted to his care. He understands the situation, you see, and its many ramifications. He realizes that he is responsible for these people God has entrusted to them. And here, thankfully, at last, he provides decisive, godly leadership. This last point shows a very different David from the David we have seen so far in this series from 2 Samuel 13 and onwards. Up until now, David has been indecisive. He's been taken for a ride, usually. Other people have been decisive. Other people have an agenda, usually an evil agenda, which they are pressing, and David reacts, usually badly, usually weakly. And now in a moment of a crisis, the old David returns. The David we like. The David with whom we are more familiar, the David of the Psalms, the David of the better history. And David, after spiritually being asleep for a few years, comes back to his old self and assumes righteous control of the situation that he sinfully has let slip by his inaction and indecisiveness for years. Knowing what must be done, David commands swift flight. Now is not the time to stay. We must get out of here. He issues three imperatives. Arise, let us flee, make speed to depart. And these three imperatives to his servants are enforced with solid, forceful reasons. Verse 14, David says, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And David finds that his commands meet with prompt and obedient response. The king's servants in verse 15 said to the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. They recognize in his commands lawful and righteous authority. And they're probably saying to themselves, ah, the old David. This is the voice we recognize. We will follow him. So who left with David? His servants in his palace and court, his children, including the young Solomon. Think about that when you consider Solomon's life or read some of his proverbs. Solomon left Jerusalem that day. His wives left, including Bathsheba, through whom this whole story began. And his concubines left as well, apart from 10 of them. David left 10 of them behind. And some of the commentators asked the question, why didn't he bring them with him, these 10? And some of them say that this was a sort of pledge, perhaps along the lines of General MacArthur in the Philippines, a pledge that I will return. Others say that David may have reasoned that if these 10 were badly treated and abused by Absalom or his men, that this would further justify David's cause, which I find is a very sick way of reasoning. I couldn't imagine that David would think like that at all. David's cause didn't need further justification. But anyway, those things are needless speculation because the text itself tells us. Verse 16, the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. They were there to look after things while he was away. And what's going to happen to these 10 concubines? Well, some of you will probably already know, and we'll come to that later. And it's a dastardly and sad story, and David did not intend it, and David certainly did not envisage it either. If he had, he wouldn't have left them to that sorry fate. David's leadership is seen, moreover, in their departure from the palace and even the capital. The text emphasizes that David went before them, as a shepherd goes before the sheep in Israel. Verse 16 says, and the king went forth, and all his household after him. He goes forth, and they come after him because he's in the lead. Verse 17, and the king went forth and all the people after him. It's stated twice. It's emphasized that David went in front. And then we read that David tarried in a place that was far off. Verse 17. Literally, he stood at the farthest house on the eastern part of Jerusalem that must have marked some sort of a boundary for the capital city. So David did two things. He went in front of them to encourage them to come on, we've got to go out of here. And then secondly, after going in front of them, he then stops and does a sort of review when all of his followers pass in front of him. And the text even says in verse 18, all his servants passed on beside him. Literally, all his servants passed on by his hand. You can see him there at the last house. You're with me. You're with me. Okay, keep going. Keep going. It's mentioned in verse 18 that all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites, who hadn't been mentioned in the passage so far, went past him. All of them. Not one. They were faithful. His household guard. His legion of honor. His royal brigade, you could say. They go past under, according to chapter 8, verse 18, Benaiah, a mighty man. And the narrative in chapters to come, though we'll not really touch on in this series, says quite a lot about Benaiah. And as well as these Cherethites and Pelethites, verse 18 mentions 600 Gittites. And then comes one of the brightest rays in our text, and even in this sermon, in this series, because in the midst of all the sin and darkness, the very first individual named as being on David's side is Ittai the Gittite. This is, by the way, the first mention of him in the Bible. Ittai the Gittite. And he was a foreigner. He was a Gentile, not a Jew. And of all the foreigners, he was a Philistine. And there were periods in Israel's history where their main enemies were the Babylonians or the Egyptians or the Syrians or the Assyrians. But at this time, the main enemy of Israel was a Philistine. He's part of that nation which is number one enemy. And of all the places in Philistia, he's from Gath. That's what a Gittite means, someone from Gath. And Gath, of course, was the city of Goliath, the giant whom David slew in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And only are we impressed by that event, but evidently Ittai was too. And these 600 Gittites that followed him. Not only was he a foreigner, but according to verse 20, Ittai had only been with David a relatively brief period of time. And he is willing, this foreigner, who hadn't been long in David's court, he's willing to go with David on a trek which is undoubtedly going to involve many hardships. And he's willing to lead, because he's not only doing it for himself, he's willing to lead his 600 Gittite brethren and their children, mentioned in verse 22, and wives with David. And the 600 men and their wives and their children follow him. And so it is when Ittai goes past David with his hand out, sort of counting them, when they go past at this farthest house on the east side of Jerusalem, the king speaks to Ittai the Gittite. He tests him. He says to Ittai, verse 19, wherefore goest thou also with us? How come you're coming? And he says to him then, return to thy place and abide with the king. Go back to Absalom. He even calls him the king. For after all, you're only a stranger. You're already in exile, being in Israel. Now you're going to go into a second exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday,
Should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, I don't even know where I'm going. And what's going to happen? Return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. He's presented with this other, much easier option according to the flesh. Here it is, Etai. There's a way out for you. You can go back. You don't have to face all these difficulties. Here it is. And how many times are we not as Christians presented with an option? Here it is. You can opt out. You can take the easy path. David here tests, not tempts, wanting sin, but tests him. And Ittai identifies David as the true king. You said to me, but going back to the king, you're the king, David. He even acknowledges David as, quote, my Lord, the king. He pledges allegiance to David. Wherever you go, David, I'll go with you. And no matter what extremity, that will not cause me to retreat. My service to you is unconditional. I'm not going to follow you if it's easy, but not if it's hard. Unconditional. Wherever you go, no matter how tough, I will be with you. Because Ittai serves the God of Israel, Jehovah. He even swears in Jehovah's name. Verse 21, as the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. Those are the sorts of Christians that are needed in the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. Unconditional. Not unconditional to the church if the church sins, but unconditional to the cause of Jesus Christ. They're the sort of people who are needed. David accepted Ittai's loyal service and allowed him to accompany him. He says, in effect, you've passed the test. You will not prove a traitor to us on this journey. Come with us. And David said to Ittai, go. If that's the sort of man you are, go. And pass over. And you will recall that the Bible speaks of many examples of such testing. Probably the one that commends itself to your mind right now is Naomi and her two daughters-in-law in Ruth chapter 1. Why are you coming with me from Moab to Israel? Have I any more sons for you to marry? If I was to get married and conceive tonight and have sons, would you wait? Would you wait to get married to them? Why not just go back to your own families and your own land and your own gods? And Orpah turned back and perished. And Ruth clave to Naomi because she clave to Naomi's God. She took an oath. And Naomi allowed Ruth to accompany her. And Ruth was a Gentile. Very, very like the account here in 2 Samuel 15 with Ittai. And by the way, of course, Ruth was an ancestress of David. In the Gospels, Jesus Christ continually tests those who follow him. You see it, for instance, in Luke 9. To one man who volunteered to follow Christ, whithersoever thou goest, Jesus said, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Will you accept discipleship on those terms? Jesus would conscript another man. He said to him, follow me. And the man said, well, allow me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another one said, I will follow thee, Lord, but allow me first to go back and bid farewell to my family. And Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And then you'll remember that other occasion, and we had a series of sermons on this in Luke 14, when Jesus saw a huge crowd following him. And he realized that he needed to sift them by testing them. So he told them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It is as impossible as it is to see the kingdom of heaven without regeneration. Because except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Whosoever he be of you, Christ continues, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That phrase again. He cannot be my disciple. There only is one level of discipleship, and this is the necessary terms. Can't be a disciple any other way. And that means you can't be a true member of this church any other way. Now, you may be a member of the church and be a hypocrite, but you can't be a true member of the church any other way, because the membership standards of the church must be the membership standards of Christ. You remember, too, in John chapter 6, too many people following Jesus, he understood they weren't there for the right reasons. So he tells them, we would say he preaches sovereign grace to them to sift them. Not only sometimes does he teach how hard it is to follow him, but other times he follows the doctrinal rather than the practical test. He says, John 6, verse 65, repeating what he had said earlier, therefore said I unto you, that no man can, that word again, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Sovereign grace. The people didn't like that doctrine of sovereign grace. And so we read that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus wasn't content with that sifting and testing. He turns then to the 12 and says, do you also want to leave? Will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can almost see the Lord nodding. And then he adds, have not I chosen one of you 12, chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. The Apostle Paul's loyalty to Christ and willingness to suffer for him and for his gospel is well laid out in 2 Corinthians 6. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And Ittai, in our text, stands in this noble line of Ruth and Peter and Paul, and in sharp contrast to Absalom. Absalom was a Jew, but not really a Jew, because they're not all Israel which are of Israel. Absalom was his own son, but he wasn't his true son in the faith, because he rebelled against David, his own father. And now here's Ittai, a Gentile stranger. He stands loyally with David, and he goes with David into exile from David's own son. Their names are interesting too. I mentioned before that Absalom means father of peace, Ab, father, Salom, like Shalom, peace. But look what he's doing to his father. And Ittai means with him, Ittai, or with me. And so while Ittai accompanies David into exile, going with him, Absalom is bringing war, not peace, to his own father. And sometimes this happens in the church, in days of rebellion and schism. Old members of the church who have been there for years end up on the wrong side. Founder members of the church end up on the wrong side. Family members end up on the wrong side. And the people who are loyal are the new members, are the relative outsiders, are people who might even feel, you know, I've hardly been here long enough that I'm not sure if I even belong. At least I don't belong as much as so-and-so, who's been through all these fights and has been here for years or decades. But the key issue isn't how long, it's how much is in your heart. That's the thing. Those who are faithful to Jesus Christ and serve Jehovah will say, as did Ittai in effect, my duty is clear. I know where I stand. I don't have to say, well, there's this side and there's that, and there's this side and there's that. Which way will I go? They say, well, this is what Scripture says. This is what the Reformed confessions say. Therefore, I go with the ones who are faithful to Scripture and the Reformed confessions. I don't even have to think too hard about it. It may hurt me. It does hurt me. But my way is clear. In one sense, it's easy. That's the right way. And in another sense, it's hard because it's painful. But to the man who fears the Lord, it's clear where he should go. And this is encouraging to faithful church leaders, just as it was for David. Ittai is loyal. I'm going into exile with this Philistine. And he's bringing with him 600 men and their wives and children. My son isn't with me, but I've got Ittai. And that's the deep providence of God who tests and sifts the hearts of men. And so they come to Kidron, a brook in the valley to the east of Jerusalem. And over it goes David's band. Verse 22b. Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men and all the little ones that were with him. Ittai's group. Verse 23b. All the people passed over. 23c, so to speak. The king also himself passed over the brook. He's first out, and then he's last over. He leads the people, then, when necessary, he brings up the rear. And interestingly, verse 23 begins with these words, and all the country wept with a loud voice. They weren't all followers of Absalom. And when it says, "Oh, the country wept with a loud voice," it's not referring to the fugitives who are actually going with him, but the people around them who can't leave their homes, who have wives and children to look after, they've got to stay. And if you ask, why are they weeping? Well, part of it undoubtedly was the knowledge that war is coming. We now have two people who claim to be kings, with two men who claim to be kings, with people following both. This will not be resolved by mediation or discussing it together at the table. This will only be settled through war and bloodshed. The kingdom is going to be convulsed. They could see that. But the weeping here is also because of the love of David. They see David in his extremities, and maybe they criticized him, and maybe they thought, well, David, he's not what he was. But when it came back down to it, they realized that he was God's servant. This was the one who had gone to exile and suffered so much at the hands of Saul, his father-in-law. And now he's having to do it all over again, this time because of his own son. And they were also weeping because they were grateful to David. The people in Jerusalem had additional grounds for being grateful to David than other Israelites. David won the city. David built the city. David ruled the city. David had been anointed there, king over all 12 tribes. David had lived there for years and years in his palace. David had brought the ark there. And now King David was having to flee from his own city, the city of David. And this was encouragement to David too. In the midst of all the oppression, the rebellion of his own son and so many, Ittai was with him. And these Philistines. And the people wept. And it was a sign that God was still with him. And 1,000 years later, another one crossed the brook Kidron, heading east, though not so far east. John 18 verse 1 mentions this. There were 11 people with him. A much smaller group. Hundreds went with David. He wasn't fleeing from death, but he was readying himself for death. David escaped seizure by crossing the brook Kidron. Jesus crossed the brook Kidron in order to pray and then be seized, arrested, taken prisoner. Because Christ would then be taken back into Jerusalem. Not in triumph, as David later would return, but as a guilty convict. And then after his trials, he would be put out of Jerusalem, because Golgotha deliberately was outside the city walls. And there on that cross, he died for our sins, our rebellion against God, our lies, our disloyalty. Hebrews 13, verse 13, sums it all up so well. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou bless thy word to our hearts, so that our hearts are loyal to thee, that we not go back, that we not turn aside, and that we are willing to follow Jesus Christ our Lord wherever he leads. For we pray this in his name. Amen.